When we read these first few verses of Acts, we've come to this sort of precipice of a historic moment in church history. The Holy Spirit is about to execute his plan for the greatest series of missionary endeavors known to us in history. Barnabas and Saul, through the authority of the church at Antioch, are about to unleash the gospel of Jesus Christ on the communities of Asia Minor and eventually into the European continent. The fact that we're worshiping here today is due to the obedient efforts of this church at Antioch in our text. In fact, I have argued already that it is churches that start churches, and if we're going to see that again here in a moment, we need to recognize the fact that we're sitting here in worship this morning is because this church traces its history back through Baptist churches early in the American colonies, which were started by churches over in Wales, which were themselves tracing their history back to this church at Antioch. So Luke introduces us to this church here actually at the end of chapter 11, and we saw how that church was established by the gospel preaching, and it was endorsed by the authority of Jerusalem, was encouraged by the teaching of Barnabas and Saul, and then finally how they were built up in sacrificial love. Remember, a prophet from Jerusalem had come. His name was Agabus, and he had told the church up at Antioch that there was an empire-wide, this widespread famine that was coming that would hit the believers at Jerusalem particularly hard. So the Christians in Antioch collected a love offering and sent it to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul. And Barnabas and Saul remained there in Jerusalem for a while. We don't know how long. We do know that the story about Peter's escape and all those things that happened in Acts chapter 12, when Peter escapes, he goes to the house of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark. And then we find that John Mark is going to accompany Barnabas and Saul back to Antioch. So look at the last verse of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So as Acts 13 opens, they have returned back up to Antioch. They've completed one ministry and they're awaiting the next. And it doesn't appear that they have any presumptions about what that next ministry is going to be at that point, but it's simply that they're awaiting the guidance of the Holy Spirit with the intention of submitting to whatever calling the Lord has for their lives. So let's look at just the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. I just want to walk through those verses this morning and note three attributes of a Spirit-led assembly. And the first one is the Spirit-led assembly celebrates unity by diversity. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when Luke introduced us to this church at Antioch, we talked about that city, that it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire with somewhere between 250 and 500,000 residents. And because of its location nearby the Mediterranean Sea and that it sat on this hub of commonly used highways that went north and east and south, Antioch had this diverse population of Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Arabs and Africans and Jews. What I want you to see in verse 1 is that the church itself reflects the diversity of the community that the church is in. Now, obviously, we don't get a listing of every single person in this church, but we do see the diversity among the five church leaders that are listed for us in verse 1. He says there were at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So he lists five men there who are church leaders. Barnabas, we know Barnabas already. He's wealthy. He is a Levite from Cyprus, according to Acts chapter 4. It means he's both a Jew and he is part of the Jewish dispersion that went out to the nations, because Cyprus is an island that's just west of Antioch, about 60 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea. Simeon, that's a Hebrew name, by the way. Luke adds that he was called Niger. That is a Latin word meaning black or dark. Most likely, Simeon is a black African. Many commentators have suggested that this is the same man as Simon who carried the cross of Jesus, although that seems very unlikely to me because Luke talks about that in the Gospels and he spells that man's name differently. Okay. Lucius is said to be of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name, and so perhaps he's a Roman citizen. Being from Cyrene, that's certainly a possibility because Cyrene is the city on the Mediterranean Sea on the northern coastline of the African continent. Lucius may be one of the founders of the church at Antioch. If you remember, as Luke introduced us to this church back in Acts chapter 11, in verse 20, he said that it was men of Cyrene and Cyprus who came to Antioch preaching the gospel. Lucius may be a Latin Roman citizen who helped found this church. The next person he mentions is Manion, which is a Hebrew name. The way we would ordinarily see it is Menahem. Luke says, fascinatingly enough, this man was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The Greek word there for brought up is the word syntrophos, and it can mean anything from being a foster brother to being an intimate friend who grows up in the house with you. So, Manion, who is a church leader at Antioch, grew up in the same household as Herod Antipas, who would himself grow up to behead John the Baptist and condemn Jesus at trial. Saul is the final man on the list. You know him. He's from yet another place, Tarsus in Cilicia. It's open Asia Minor. He was raised a traditional Jew, a legalist, a fanatic Pharisee. This man is a former murderer. The point is, you look over this list and you have men who are different colors and from different cultures. They are geographically diverse. They vary in the religious backgrounds before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Their social standing spans from nobodies to the royal family down in Judah. I frequently point to the church at Antioch as an example of this kind of multicultural standard we should embrace. It's frustrating that we have white churches and black churches and Hispanic churches and rich churches and poor churches. Oh, I know we don't call them that. Nobody puts that on their church sign. That would not be politically correct. But the fact is still the same. We divide based on things that are irrelevant, while the earliest believers united over the single truth that was the most important thing in their life, that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come to earth to establish the great monochrome kingdom. We find out later in this perfect view of the kingdom in Revelation that we're seeing that he's redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the only means of salvation. He is exclusive in bringing salvation to humanity. But he is inclusive in that he brings salvation to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. It would seem the natural expectation to the preaching of the gospel is that churches that would be formed that represent the same basic diversity of the community that they assemble in. I don't know at what point in church history we began thinking that the way to accomplish unity as an assembly is to run away from every challenge and everything that makes us different. But at some point, we began separating into assemblies for a variety of reasons. Oh, they're black and we're white. Although the reality is they're dark brown and we're light tan. They talk with a funny accent and I have to struggle to understand them. Oh, that church has song leaders who stand behind the pulpit, and we know that song leaders are supposed to stand off to the side of the pulpit. Now, they don't put fried onions on their green bean casserole the way they're supposed to. Y'all, we're going to laugh at that, but sadly, all four of those examples are real. Those are real life examples. We splinter into little groups over all kinds of stupid things. But here is the sort of counterintuitive truth that we need to embrace. The reality is that the more diverse we are, the more opportunity for unity we have. Think about it this way. A church that is made up of all Midwestern, all white, all middle class church members, they may appear to have unity, but in fact what they actually might have is just uniformity. We're all identical to each other. Of course we get along. But a church filled with multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual, multi-geographic members, that assembly has to really submit to one another's quirks and embrace one another's differences in order to achieve unity. And that's what true unity is. It's that kind of church that would hear the Apostle Paul's words that he wrote to the church at Philippi and be able to put them into action. He said, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord and of one mind. Don't do things through contention, but in humility, regard the other people in the church as better than you. That is true unity in Christ. Can I also just point out that among this example church in Antioch, when Luke gives us a description of church leaders, there are five names, not just one. Church leadership is designed to have a plurality of pastors, a plurality of elders. This is going to be really important when we get down here in the text in a moment. The Holy Spirit is going to move the church in a direction, and that movement is going to have the confirmation of several different Spirit-led men, not just one guy who says, oh, I know what we should do. Look, I can come up with a whole lot of I know what we should do. You know, I've been thinking during the winter months of January and February, we need to start a pastoral care mission to the people of the Caribbean. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous. I'll let you guys pick the island. Now, obviously, I'm not serious, but the point is, one man can be easily misled, and he can be easily misleading. Proverbs tells us there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. That's God's design. There are several leaders here, and they are all stamped from the same cookie cutter. They're not all identical to each other. A Spirit-led assembly celebrates unity by diversity. Second, a Spirit-led assembly serves and worships the Lord. What's really helpful in this text is Luke doesn't just tell us who these Spirit-led men are. He also shows us what Spirit-led church leaders do. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. That word ministered in verse 2 is not the common word for serving. It's actually the word liturgio. It's where we get our word liturgy from. It means to perform religious duties or to exercise a specific office. So these five church leaders in Antioch served in a specific office. They carried out specific duties among the church members. No doubt that includes the prophecy and teaching in verse 1, but it also, you know, being elders of the church, they would be called to the bedside of sick members, or they would pray for the church. They would give spiritual guidance in specific situations. They would shepherd over the community, the flock of God. Yet despite this work, where they're engaged in the ministry of the church, look at what Luke says there in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, their ministry to the church was primarily ministry to the Lord Himself, not simply just to the congregation. This is absolutely vital for every pastor and every preacher, every person to understand. The work of doing spiritual service is work done to please the Lord, not work done to please other people. I want to read two passages to you to really sort of drive this truth home. And one of them you're no doubt familiar with and may have thought of already. As we go through the pastoral epistles on Sunday night, we've already stressed this truth that every work is to be done for the glory and satisfaction of God alone, not the glory and satisfaction of others. But Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Right? So the audience for study and for preaching of the word is God Himself. You realize, as I speak to you this morning, my concern has to be an audience of one. Is God pleased with the handling of His word? It is His word, after all. A man can get up before a church and say a bunch of stuff that they don't want to hear, but if it is the truth of God's word, he'll have done his job. Or he can stand up and speak flattering words that make the assembly feel good and keep them happy with him. Words that never challenge, the words that never demand any change. And the church could walk away happy and he will walk away a failure. Seek God's approval. Paul says, here's the other passage, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall see the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." The pastor thinks his primary goal is to cater to the desires of the church, to keep church members happy, will eventually find himself doing nothing if he can get away with it, because that keeps everyone happy. It keeps from rocking the boat. But the work of this ministry, this spiritual ministry of every pastor and every preacher and every person, is to be done wholeheartedly for God Himself, knowing that the Creator of the universe has designed eternity's best retirement plan. You serve the Lord faithfully, and your reward is of Him, not of others. So we see this church acting in service of the Lord. They're also observing worship of the Lord. It says in verse 2 that they fasted, and it says in verse 3 they fasted and prayed. This practice of fasting, right, refraining from food or drink or other events for a time in order to facilitate sincere prayer. This idea of fasting is found throughout Scripture. And while no New Testament passage specifically commands fasting, it simply assumes that you're going to do it. For example, Jesus gave his disciples a lesson on here's what to do when you fast, not if you fast. Fasting in Scripture is most frequently seen in conjunction with some spiritual crisis. Nehemiah engaged in prayer and fasting when he heard about that sad state of the walls of Jerusalem. King David went into prayer and fasting when he heard that his infant son was dying. Daniel's response to the judgment of God on his people was prayer and fasting. Over in Esther chapter 4, there's this plot against the Jews, and they respond with prayer and fasting. And then when Queen Esther is preparing to go in front of her husband, the king, she asks, and they comply, to give 3 days of prayer and fasting. When Jesus' disciples were unable to exorcise a demon in Matthew 17, they asked Jesus, well, what happened? And Jesus said, this kind only goes out with prayer and fasting. The interesting thing is, we don't see the mention of any kind of spiritual crisis in Acts 13. This prayer and fasting, it doesn't seem to be an appeal for any specific pain or persecution or problem. At best, we can infer that the prayer and fasting was asking the Holy Spirit for direction in ministry, because that's what they got. Most likely, it is just this expression, this common expression of worship in the church at Antioch. And it's on the background, the backdrop of this God-focused service and humble worship that the Holy Spirit moved within the assembly to create this historic missionary endeavor of the church at Antioch. As they served God and as they worshiped God, God, the Holy Spirit, speaks and says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I've called them to." Now, let's be sure to note a couple of facts about this revelation of the Holy Spirit. First off, look at who received this revelation. It is not just Barnabas and Saul. It is the church as a whole, through the ministry of at least these 5 church leaders. The Spirit of God moves in the church by moving in the leaders of the church. The church at Antioch did not engage in some new ministry because a lone individual stood up and said, well, you know what, I feel like the Lord's sending me to preach the Gospels on the beaches of the French Riviera. This is a revelation to the church as a whole. And it's through the work and the authority of the church as a whole. We're going to see that over in Acts 14 when we get there in verses 26 and 27. When Barnabas and Saul complete this missionary journey they're being sent on, they're responsible to give a report back to the church because they are accountable to the church that sent them. It says in Acts 14, 27, when they were come back to Antioch and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit calling Barnabas and Saul was somehow a surprise to Barnabas and Saul. I'm certain that it wasn't. Surely the Spirit put into their heart the same thing that he put into the church membership. But I am saying this was not a shock to anybody, because the Lord can give a burden to the assembly as a whole and not just an individual. That should not have changed at any point in history. So I'll give you a personal example. When I was at the church of Brimfield and I was a member there, it was at that time that I was teaching Sunday school class through this conspiracy of God's providence that sort of made me do it. And I never wanted to do that, much less did I want to do more than that. And yet I felt the calling of God on my life to preach. And I thought, when I tell the church this, that I don't know how they're going to react to this. I'm going to stand up in front of these people who know me, flaws and all, and I'm going to tell them the Lord's called me to preach. And so I stood up and I told them the Lord's called me to preach, and their reaction to it as a church as a whole was to say, we're glad you finally figured that out. We've figured it for months now. Look, if someone stands up in their church and says, I think the Lord wants me to fill in the blank, and everyone else is surprised by that, that's not a good sign. If it doesn't seem right to the assembly as a whole, don't assume that it is right. Because the Holy Spirit can, and he does, move among an assembly as a whole, not just an individual. I also want you to see the church didn't receive the kind of specificity about this ministry that they might have liked to have. The command seems fairly vague. If I were to tell y'all this morning, you know, I want y'all to excuse Jay from service this morning. I have a job for him. That's pretty vague. Even Jay's sitting there wondering, well, I wonder what he wants me to do. I wonder where it is that he wants me to go. What's the job? Well, Luke doesn't tell us in this text that the Spirit said exactly what Barnabas and Saul were going to do, probably because the church and Barnabas and Saul were not 100% certain of the plans. We're going to find out during those missionary journeys that they go on that at times they had a plan and the Holy Spirit changed their plan, right? We wanted to go this way, but we were prevented by the Spirit from going this way. So then we decided to go that way and we were prevented by the Spirit. And the only thing left was to go over there. And lo and behold, the Spirit knows what he's doing when they get there. Maybe we should make a note of this. The Holy Spirit's plan is always right, even if we don't see the end from the beginning. When we see a Spirit-led direction that our church should take, we do not necessarily need to have the answer to every question that we can come up with before we obey that leading. Sort of like Abraham when God said, leave your family and go to a place I'll show you. I'm sure Abraham's reaction was, well, what place? I'll show you. I think we can conclude from this that following the call of God is often an adventurous step of faith into the unknown. Surrendering to the will of God can be surrendering to the Holy Spirit into some great mystery. You surrender yourself to his ministry, you hand him the reins of your life, and you go the direction he's going to take you. And if that seems scary, you just have to remember, he's had the reins of your life the whole time, you know. Also, unless you take this passage to mean that the Spirit spoke with an audible voice, it is very difficult to detect what the actual means of the revelation is. It's possible that the Lord spoke to the church through one or all of those men listed in verse 5. It's possible the Spirit used the inward revelation to the church as a whole. I would suggest that he probably used Spirit-led interactions among church members that brought their thoughts around to the need for missionaries to go out and take the gospel abroad. We don't know the method the Holy Spirit used to bring this revelation, but what the text is clear about is the spiritual state of the people in question. The Holy Spirit revealed his will to people who sought the Spirit's will. The two things Luke tells us is they were active in ministering to the Lord and they were in fasting and prayer. Further, if they were, as it looks like, praying for direction in ministry, their prayer and fasting didn't stop just because they got their answer. They sought the Holy Spirit's guidance for direction in verse 2, and then the reaction to that in verse 3 is that as they follow the Spirit's leading, they continue in prayer and fasting for his blessings on this. When they prayed and received an answer, they prayed for the Spirit's blessing of that answer. And so a Spirit-led assembly celebrates unity by diversity. It's Spirit-led assembly serves and worships the Lord. And the third thing is that a Spirit-led assembly exercises submission and authority. Look at verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Two things we need to note with verse 3. This submission to the Spirit and authority of the church. They exercise submission by being obedient to the Holy Spirit's command first. And don't underestimate the difficult nature of this obedience. You know, with all due respect for those other three men in verse 1, you know, Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, I would suspect if you had asked the church at Antioch, what two men does this church need the most? Which two guys can you least afford to lose? The answer almost certainly would have been Barnabas and Saul. We couldn't do without them. The loss of Barnabas and Saul is not a sacrifice that the church here would have felt they wanted to make. They were too prominent, probably the two most prominent elders who led in the preaching and teaching of this fledgling church. It's clear from Luke's description at the end of chapter 11, this church owed much of its success to the encouragement of Barnabas and Saul and their willingness to, as Luke says it over there, teach many people. And you know, from Barnabas and Saul's perspective, there's reason to think they wouldn't have wanted to go. Many times church leaders attach themselves to an assembly and become contented and comfortable, and yet the Holy Spirit's great wisdom is that He has prepared both of these men and has prepared the assembly for this kind of separation. They've already been sent on a brief journey, right? Oh, we've made this collection of money, and at the end of chapter 11 through chapter 12, you take that down to Jerusalem and deliver it for us and come back. So they've already experienced a little bit of the separation. They've gotten a taste for that before this command is given. And to their credit, the church exercises submission to the Holy Spirit of God as having authority over the assembly. But then not only do they exercise submission, the church also exercises authority of their own. You look at verse 3 and look at verse 4. Compare verses 3 and verse 4 and ask yourself, well, who sent Barnabas and Saul on this journey? Well, verse 3 says they were sent by the church. Verse 4 says they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Both are true. That's the very nature of authority. Authority works in this sort of chain of command that requires submission and more authority. So, for example, in the military, when a general gives a command, the captain who's under the general, he has to exercise submission to the general's authority, but then that captain exercises authority of his own to pass that command on so that it's executed by sergeants and privates, right? That's what we're seeing here. God himself has the authority over the assembly, and the assembly submits to what God tells them to do and then uses that submission as authority to send these men out to do this work. I recognize this is getting into a little bit of a technical territory, but before we begin to study these missionary journeys, we need to understand how this works. Even Barnabas and Saul had no right to go out preaching and baptizing and establishing churches unless they were sent by the Lord's church in order to do that. The organization that is responsible for gospel missions is the church. And by that, let me be clear what I mean. The local church. There is no big, universal, invisible church to which all saved people are members. The word church is ecclesia. It means assembly. And so unless you are assembled in the membership and unity and worship and purpose with other baptized believers pursuing the glory of God together, you're not a church member. There's no universal, invisible, mystical, mysterious, unseen, undetectable entity out there calling itself the church. You cannot be part of an assembly that doesn't assemble. If you think you can, if you think you can be a member of a universal, invisible church that never assembles, well, I would just encourage you to call them today and explain to them why you're not there in service. Get an address to mail your tithes and offerings and ask them to pray for you. Right? It's unbiblical, impractical nonsense. And so someone who is calling themselves a missionary, but they are not sent out under the authority of and answering to one of the Lord's churches is also practicing unbiblical, impractical nonsense. It's clear in these verses, this is the pattern that God has established. We need to understand that because the very nature of the church, the commission, the command, the great job of the church is about missions. The goal of the church is not merely to worry about our own continued survival as an assembly. It's to look out for a future of the gospel going out to the world and establishing other churches. Many of our kinds of churches, right, who firmly believe this truth, they believe it firmly, they believe it accurately, they will say all this authority is true, churches start churches, and yet they've lost the future focus of that truth. An authentic understanding of church authority does not simply start here and look back at our history and say, well, we know churches start churches, so we're okay. An authentic understanding of church authority is churches start churches, and that defines our future going forward. The very foundation of the church is missional. The Lord Jesus said during his earthly ministry that he would build his church. And here's what he did. He built his church. He gathered disciples, right? And you think, well, they weren't a church because they didn't have any building they got together at. Well, look, they assembled around him and traveled with him in the places he went. His disciples went with him. And then from those disciples, he chose 12 men and he called them what? Apostles. You know what apostle means? The word apostolos? To send out, to send someone out with a message. And so he took 12 of those disciples of his assembly and he established them as apostles to send them out with authority in Matthew chapter 10. Now I want to be clear here. The office of apostle, right? The title, you are apostle so-and-so, right? There was the apostle Peter and the apostle James, the apostle John. Look, there's no apostle Jason. There's no apostle anybody in the world today. That apostolic office is gone as a title. But the word apostle, which means to send out, that is actually used in the New Testament far beyond just those men that we call the 12 apostles. The word apostle is used of those men in the New Testament who were sent out by the Lord's church with authority and acted as a representative of that church that sent them out. And so I'll give you some examples. Acts 14, verse 14. You're just one chapter over, right? You can look at it. Barnabas and Paul are called apostles. Was Barnabas an apostle in the sense of having that office? No, but he's being sent out of the church in Antioch. He's sent out by that church's authority. He is a representative of the church that sent him out. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to some men there and he calls them messengers, and the word is apostoloi, messengers of the church. They are representatives who were sent out by that church with that church's authority to be a representative of them. In Philippians 2:25, Paul talks about this man Epaphroditus and says he is a messenger, he is an apostolon of the church at Philippi. The point is that this act of sending out Barnabas and Saul is done through the authority of the church at Antioch, right? They submitted to the authority of the Holy Spirit, and then in that submission, they exercise authority to send these men out on this gospel mission. There's no reason to deviate from that pattern today by using missions boards or cooperative programs or freelance missionaries who are not operating as a representative of being sent out of one of the Lord's churches. There's a lot that we can learn from this church at Antioch, both about the way to do things and about the spirit by which to do them. There's a preacher named Stephen Cole who pointed out from these verses that it is easy for a church to lose sight of their main purpose. And he used the example of businesses, and understand, the church is not a business in this sense. But he used the example of businesses and industries throughout history, right? The old railroad lines, they didn't understand that they were actually in the transportation business. Because if they had realized as a railroad we were in the transportation business, they probably would have invested in airplanes when they started being built. And instead, that business has gone by the wayside. Telegraph companies, they're not really in the telegraph business. They were in the communications business. And had they understood that, they wouldn't have been just about maintaining what they had. They had the opportunity to buy all the patents for the telephone for about $40,000. But instead, someone else did the telephone business, and telegraph companies fell by the wayside. Because they didn't remember what it is that they're really called to do. They get focused on this, what we want to maintain what we have. But maintenance of what we have is not the goal. When it comes to the Lord's church, the main business of the church is not just to maintain and sustain what we have. Yes, I look at the future of our church and say, well, where will we be in 5 years and 10 years and 20 years? I understand that concern. But that is not the main focus of the church. The main focus of the church is to seek the glory of God through the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. We need to be missionary-minded, like this church in Antioch was missionary-minded. We need to focus on expanding the kingdom of Christ through both proclaiming the gospel ourselves and supporting others who are going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the business.